Amen. Thank you for that introduction. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to with me to Genesis chapter 28. And I want to let you know something. I did have, it was a great meeting at Oak Hill, but for the first time in my preaching out there, and I think it's been going on for 13 years, I had a unique experience. Friday night when we started services, and Oak Hill's, that's my favorite time of year. I love going out there. Just wonderful people. Elder Hobby Watch has been doing such a good work out there. The reason I love going out there is because they, like us, understand that they're a bunch of sinners, and they love the message of grace. But my Friday night message, I bombed. I mean, it was one of those things where you preach, and it's okay, but I'm pretty sensitive to whether or not I've actually connected with the congregation while I'm preaching. And when you're halfway or three-quarters of the way through a sermon and you haven't connected with them yet, it's a miserable feeling. As a matter of fact, it was so unconnected that Saturday morning I did something I've never done before. I got up and I apologized to them because I knew it was their fault, my fault, not their fault, and I apologized. But what started happening starting Saturday, because my messages were kind of centered around becoming increasingly aware of the presence of God in our life, and I knew where I wanted to go. But starting with the Saturday morning service, there was a connection. Saturday afternoon, stronger. Saturday night, stronger. And then Sunday morning, we had such a worshipful connection. During my sermon, and this doesn't happen to me too often, but there were times when the hairs on my own arm were standing up. I mean, that's how powerful it felt like the Spirit was there. It was one of the most unique meetings I've ever been in. And I hope to continue on this thing because we've been on it here at Camp Creek Church about spiritual growth is really increasing our awareness of the presence of God in our lives. Because I'm convinced that that is the biggest need of the children of God. We have far too many books and we have far too many churches that define spirituality as sin management. And the problem with that is if you get to that point where you can manage your sin, and that's great, wonderful, but then it leads to self-righteousness, and we got way too many self-righteous Christians, including among the Primitive Baptists, where you just pat yourself on the back because you don't drink, you don't smoke, you can control what you say. We got far too much of that. But I know in my own life, when I define spiritual growth as increasing my awareness of the presence of God at any moment, in any place, with any person, I know when I can feel him most strongly is when I desire to sin the least. And so what I want to do in my own life, and I hope with the lives of the people that I pastor, is to kind of realign our focus, not internally, not on our sin management, but on his goodness. And I find that we can do that in Genesis chapter 28. When I was a kid growing up, I didn't particularly enjoy going to the doctor, but there was one aspect of going to the doctor that I really, really liked. And if any of y'all are familiar with Highlights magazine that they have in every doctor's office, in every dentist's office, as soon as I hit the door, I looked for the Highlights magazine because there's one particular portion of Highlights that I love, and I love it to this day. And I enjoy taking my kids to the doctor, number one, because I don't have any pain with that, but number two, because I get to see the Highlights magazine. And I love it because then you get to see this picture kind of like what you have on the church bulletin day, and you get to look for something that's hidden. I mean, it's obvious when you see it, but it's not as obvious when you first saw it. And I loved doing those magazines, except when some Philistine would circle it already. A pox upon your house if you do that, because I don't like that. So anyway, I love it because in a very similar way, the most common promise of God in the Bible is not that I'm going to save you. The most common promise of the Bible is I'm going to be with you. God being with us is the most common promise. Before Adam and Eve ever sinned and needed forgiveness, they were promised God's presence, that he would walk with them in the cool of the day. The promise came to Enoch, who walked with God. It was made to Noah. It was made to Abraham and Sarah, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Moses, to David, to Amos, to Mary, to Paul, and too many others to list. It is the reason for courage. In Joshua 1, verse 9, it says, "Do not be afraid, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." And it kept them going through the darkness. In Psalm chapter 23, he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." God gave Israel a tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, a manna, a temple, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And like so many post-it notes throughout the Bible, it's like God saying, don't forget, I am with you. When he came to this earth, his redemptive name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Jesus left, his promise in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20 is, I'm going to send you my spirit. Lo, I am with you always. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And at the end of the time, when sin is a distant and defeated memory and forgiveness is obsolete, it's going to be sung, Revelations 21 and 3, and I heard a great voice saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. It would seem that the great unity of the Bible is discovered in the development of life with God as a reality on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God is determined that you should be in every respect his friend, his companion, and his dwelling place. There is a researcher by the name of Sophia Cavalletti. She's a researcher who pioneered the study of young children and spirituality. And she finds that children's perceptions are actually somewhat amazing. And she writes about the story of a 3-year-old girl who was raised in a very atheistic family with no church, no contact with church, no Bible in her home. And one day at the age of 3, this young lady asked her dad, she says, "Where did the earth come from?" And her father gave this very naturalistic, scientific explanation. But then at the end of it, he kind of threw on a tagline. Oh, yeah, and there's a group of people that think there was a very powerful being, and they call him God. And the 3-year-old started dancing, waving her hand, saying, I knew what you were telling me wasn't true. Now I know him. Now I know him. As a matter of fact, writer Anne Lamott, who actually was raised in an exceptionally atheistic home, as a matter of fact, it was so. Her father required his children at the age of 5 to sign a contract that they would grow up to be atheists. But she writes that she started backsliding into faith at a very young age. But, just as any of y'all know, contracts with 5-year-old. My uncle is a very preeminent attorney in the United. Contracts with 5-year-olds are not valid. Okay. Yeah, you know, like that, your little 3-year-old girl, and like writer Anne Lamott. Some people have kind of like this inner, this inner radar for detecting the presence of God. Just like 1 in 10,000 people are said to have perfect pitch. Some people just have that, or seem to be aware of the presence of God, like you and I are aware of gravity. And telling them to look for God is like telling a fish to look for water. I mean, they just got it. I'm not like that. I am more like that picture that I hate with a passion. It's on the top of the Sistine Chapel. It's a painting, and it's called Michelangelo's Creation. And there, y'all know that picture? Well, I'm just kind of sitting there hanging out. I might have mentioned this before, where he's just got his hand like that. I hate that picture. And and God is reaching down to him. And it's like, Adam, if you just kind of lift your finger up, if you just lift it, just little, get rid of that little limp-wristed thing you're doing and just touch him. And I've become convinced the reason I hate that picture so much is because it's a very accurate portrayal of who I am. That in the midst of my, I am so lackadaisical sometimes about the presence of God in my life, I won't even lift a finger. And I'm in the midst of all my ambiguity and spiritual indifference, though, I kind of still long for the touch. I want to live with God's face towards me in the light of the reality of him being around me. So like Moses prayed for, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his countenance to shine upon you. I want that for my life. So I got to ask you, I mean, who's a candidate for life like this? I mean, certainly spiritual people are candidates, some mystics, you know, devoted people and wise men, but not just them. And here's what I love, the message of grace. The candidates for people to have the presence of God in their life are also the chronically unsatisfied, restless people, demanding people, whiners, complainers, the impossible to please, sinners. So that's why I want us to consider Jacob, who is no spiritual giant. His father never cared much for him, and according to the Myers-Briggs personality test, he was an INFP. He liked to stay inside and play the video games, while his brother, who had a severe hair issue, liked to go outside and hunt and play football and whatever sports were around back then. So his father preferred the masculine Esau and more effeminate Jacob. So he didn't like it. So one night in Genesis chapter 28, what happened is Jacob, the video gamer, decided that he was going to steal the birthright of Esau. We know the story. He stole the birthright with his mama's help. It is a dysfunctional family, and Esau swears he's going to kill him. So Jacob decides that he is going to take off, and that's where we pick up Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. Now, let me pause real quick. That whole Jacob went from Beersheba to Haran, that's a sermon in and of itself. Because I know for those of y'all that have been studying your Bibles for years and years and years, you recognize that the city of Haran is the city where Abraham's father, Terah, and Abraham, when the promise, you know, God directed them from Haran into the Ur of Chaldees. So that's where Abraham's people started. So when the promise came, Abraham started there with his daddy, and then they moved away, and then they moved down to the Ur of Chaldees, which is Israel. And Beersheba is right smack in the middle of the promised land in southern Israel. So really, he's going from Beersheba to Haran, where from Haran to Beersheba is actually going towards a promise. Going from Beersheba to Haran, you're actually walking away from the promise. That's a sermon in and of itself, but we're not going to go there today. But just note, Jacob's leaving the promise. So he's going from Beersheba to Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place. And what you need to know about that phrase, a certain place, is it means literally nowhere in particular. Lilburn, Georgia. It's an ordinary place, an ordinary situation. It's a kitchen table. It's anywhere. Nowhere in particular. And he lighted upon a certain place. And now, one of the things I hope we can do is just recognize that every single one of us, today, tomorrow, tonight, last night, right now, we are all in a certain place. It's just nowhere in particular, but amazing things happen when you worship a sovereign God. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took the stones of that place, and he put them there for his pillows, and he laid them in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached the heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Let's go three more verses. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the land whereon thou lowest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Two more verses. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep. And he said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. Jacob awakened out of his sleep. Now, I got to tell you something. I hate waking up. I enjoy my bed. That's pretty, I mean, it's a, I just, but not to wake up is to remain in a place and to possibly suffer the consequences. The phone call from my boss would go kind of weird if, yeah, Vic, you know, I understand I'm not at work, but I really prefer my pillow to prosecution. You know, I really prefer my quilt to a paycheck. So for me, waking up is good. And sometimes we'll wake up in areas of our lives that's not just kind of a physical wake up. We'll wake up and realize our marriage is a disaster. Or we'll wake up after 30 years and of doing something that and realize, you know, this isn't really what I want to do. But sometimes waking up can be positive. We wake up, like I know with each of my children, I woke up to just the beauty of life and the love that created that life and the goodness of God. That was kind of a wake up. Or by every graveside that I've stood beside, waking up to how fragile life is. So waking up is good, but every moment that is spent outside of the awareness of the presence of God is kind of like sleepwalking. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul kind of enjoins and encourages children of God. He says in Ephesians, this is in Ephesians chapter 5. He says in verse 1, he says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. So it's possible. He said, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. So he's talking to them in their status as children of God. He says, I want you to be followers of God. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, then he goes through a list of things that he tells the children of God to avoid. Don't do this, don't do that. But then he comes to this interesting phrase, and it says in verse 11, he says, and we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. He's talking about all this sin management things. But all things that are approved are made manifest by the light, and for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And then he says in verse 14, this is what I wanted to get your attention to. Ephesians 5, verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awakest thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So spiritual sleepwalking is a possibility for the children of God. Now, I want to make a doctrinal point here. Awakest thou that sleep, and arise from among the dead, that Christ shall give thee life. Now, in order for people to awake out of sleep, they have to be alive. Dead people don't wake up, right? Right? You can sit there and we can shout all day over these graves, and there's no hands that's going to be coming out of the ground. Oh, I was asleep. So, don't miss this. It is possible for children of God to live a life that is so sleepwalking or sleeping that it appears like you're one of the reprobate. You're one of those people. So be very careful about judging who is and who is not a child of God. It is possible. That is not the condition the children of God are supposed to live in. Arise up out of your sleep, arise from among the dead, because you're looking just like a dead person there, but wake up and come on, and Christ will give you light. That's one of the injunctions of Paul. So in order to wake, you got to be born again, because dead people, spiritually dead people, can't awake. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't come forward, they can't be baptized. It says that in our natural state, we are at enmity with God. We hate the things of God. So the Apostle Paul is talking to the child of God there. But the bigger point is, he's like, hey, child of God, why are you doing the things that you're doing? Oh, you know, you're like sleepwalking through life. Wake up. Let's get with it. So, like, you know, in Genesis chapter 28, verse 16, and this is the passage that kind of struck me, and it says, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. It is possible for children of God to go through life in a spiritual sleepwalk, not being aware of the presence of God in their life. And somehow, Jacob, he was looking in the wrong direction. So it's possible for God to be present without people recognizing that he is there in their life. And I know that's true with me. And I know it's true in my life and in different moments when I start to get so stressed about the finances that all I can see are number figures and I forget, I got a God who's in control. I know it is possible for me to get so focused on the diagnosis that I forget that he is known as the great physician. I know it. I know it. Because it happens to me. And that's Jacob's discovery, that God was in that place and he just didn't know it. So Jacob calls this place Bethel, which is the house of God where God is. And so it transformed for him a certain place, a place that was nowhere special, into a place that was inhabited by God himself. So I don't know what your certain place is today. Maybe it's a kitchen table, some ordinary place in your life, but you can call that place a Bethel. Now, one other thing I wanted to notice about this too is that we are not climbing up the ladder that Jacob saw, but the angels of God were coming down here. Jacob didn't go up. As a matter of fact, at the point God came and revealed himself to Jacob, dig it, Jacob wasn't doing anything to deserve or merit the grace of God to be coming down and revealed in his life. Jacob was a schemer. He was a liar. He was a thief. He was a coward. And he's on the run. And all of a sudden, God shows up. Jacob didn't deserve it. It wasn't because Jacob was cleaning himself up. It wasn't because Jacob got an A+ on sin management. Jacob was the class loser and the class flunky. And God came down to him, and the angels of God were coming down on the ladder because God is still in the business of meeting us where we are. He'll meet you in your depression. He will meet you in your addiction. He will meet you wherever you are. We don't have to clean up. He's in the business of coming down to earth, to this church, to this pulpit, to your pew, to your marriage, in a hospital room. Anywhere can become a Bethel when you become aware of the presence of God, even in Lilburn, Georgia, even in the Melvin house, even in the pew that you're sitting on right now. Now, I want you to notice that after this moment, because it's a big moment in Jacob's life. Jacob's life starts to change, but not all at once. Jacob is still burdened with character flaws. He's still burdened with some of the sins that he had committed. Esau is still mad at Jacob. He still has problems, but transformation is starting to begin. So if you go on over to Genesis chapter 32, what happens is that Jacob makes a decision to reconcile with his brother Esau. It's kind of forced upon him. And in verse 14 and 15, he goes on up to Esau and he starts to send him his gifts because it's been 20 years Jacob's been living under the burden, and 20 years. So Esau's coming and Jacob's like, okay, I can run or I can stand and I can make it right. So in verse chapter 32, verse 14 and 15, here's what you see. He takes on ahead gifts for Esau. He takes him 220 goats, 220 ewes, 30 camels, 50 cows and bulls, 30 donkeys, and a cat. Okay, no cat. Apparently even God doesn't like cats. They're not a biblical animal. But literally, he takes all of them. And then in the next chapter, Genesis 33:10, what happens is that Jacob goes up to see Esau. He throws himself into his brother's arms, and he says, I have seen thy face as though I have seen the face of God. The other way that is translated, and both, this is King James, let me put it to you in idiomatic language. Idiomatic means like, not idiot, it means like today's language. What he's saying is, Esau, well, you know, idiomatic, idiot, they sound alike, but they don't mean the same thing. It means today's language. He says, Esau, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. Now, because once you see God in a certain place. Once you see God in an ordinary moment. Once you see God at a kitchen table. Once you find Bethel, you can start to see Him everywhere, even in the face of a man who has been your enemy for 20 years. Here's the thing. You and I are created in the image of God. We are unique among the kingdom that way. As much as I love my dog, and I'm one of those people that believe dogs will be in heaven, I do, because the same breath of life that God breathed into humans, blah, 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 different theological point. Brother Coy and I don't agree on this. It's okay. But humans are distinct in that we are created in the image of God. Like Brother Tim said, and like the Bible says, that we have this treasure, talking about the presence of God and His Spirit. It says we have this treasure, 2 Corinthians, in earthen vessels. And I'm glad Paul said that. Earthen vessels. Because I could get pretty pompous about this vessel. I mean, up until about 10 years ago, this vessel was looking pretty good. But now it's looking like that pottery and ghost that Patrick Swayze and Demi, I mean, it's just a big, big bulb around. But the Apostle Paul, I mean, we have this treasure, God's Spirit in earthen vessels. And that means that this earthen vessel right here has the Spirit of God, and your earthen vessel has the Spirit of God. And as a matter of fact, in the book of Revelations, when people are standing before the throne on Judgment Day and the Lord says, come to you, the people on the right hand, come on in to the kingdom that's been prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And then to the left, you know, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And He says the same thing to both of them. To the right hand people, He says, hey, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was alone, you visited me. They said, Lord, when? And then He says to the left-hand people, He says, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And when I was alone, you didn't visit me. And they both say, when? And He says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of my children, you've done it to me. Because children of God, you bear the image of God. And sometimes the only way that people are going to see God is in your face. So when Jacob goes up to his brother Esau and says, seeing you is like seeing the face of God. He's being accurate. And for me, it's one of those transformative moments because Esau doesn't get a good rap among a lot of people. I mean, he sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. Well, I've sold out my integrity for a lot less. And yet that person, that moral failure, can bear the image of God. And so if we're going to become more aware of the presence of God, we need to see the presence of God in a lot of places. And I we've had so many problems this week, like in Charlottesville, Virginia. Can I tell you what's going to cure the ills of this world? Because in Charlottesville, Virginia, what's going to cure those ills is not convincing people that Southern heritage is correct. And on the flip side, it's not going to be convincing people that y'all need to give up your background. That's not going to work. And it's not going to work for people that hate Donald Trump to convince them to love Donald Trump. And what's going to cure the ills of this world is not convincing Democrats to become Republicans or Republicans to become Democrats. That's not going to work. Let me tell you what else is not going to work. Name calling. And stupid postings on your Instagram accounts. That's not going to work. Name calling never works. What's going to bring this world and this country together, and the only hope that our world has together, is that children of God will be able to see the presence of God in every situation. Because when somebody in the Ku Klux Klan or the Nazi party can see the image of God in a Jewish brethren or in a black brother, they will not carry torches. And when the alt-left and the Communist World Workers Party, who is present in the city of Charlottesville with the purpose of inciting violence, can see that there are children of God on the other side, they will not incite violence. When white Southerners in the 50s can see the presence of God in African Americans, they will not pass laws of segregation. And when African Americans can see white people as image bearers of God, they can let go of the racial hostility that might have been foisted upon them since they were yay high. The cure of this world is Jesus Christ and being able to see the image of God in the face of the other person. The Sunday sermon that I preached at Oak Hill was, and Jesus went, said, let us go to the other side. And what I asked the church to do, I said, you know, because it's weird that God thinks the other side belongs to him. And what I'd like to do is ask y'all, like I ask Oak Hill Church, when Jesus said, let us go into the other side, and that's where he met the mad Gadarene, then he left, even though the Gadarene wanted to come back. He said, no, I want you to stay there. I want you to tell your story. And then the next time that Jesus went back, they had one of the biggest conversions in the New Testament. I mean, the other side, because when he said that to the disciples at the time, the other side is that was the dark side. That was the side of the seven nations of Canaan. God's people didn't exist, the dark side. And then Jesus says to them, let us go into the other side. And they're like, we don't want to do that. Here's what I'd like y'all to ask y'all to do. Same thing I ask Oak Hill to do. Imagine that the other side is that group of people that you dislike the most. And for some of y'all, that might be homosexuals. Well, God is the God of homosexuals, and he loves them too. For some of y'all, it might be Muslims, Jews. For some of y'all, for me, it's really super self-righteous Christians. That's the other side. Those are the people that just make me cringe, and I'm like, Lord, yeah, I just don't. And I am reminded that God has children on the other side. And I tell you, it helps me relax a little bit. Because I am convinced, and the Bible says, that God has family among every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every people. It says that the family of God outnumbers the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. It's a number so vast that no man can number it. And he has sinners, real, genuine sinners who are his children. And I have to say, thank God, because that group includes me. And when you start to see God in the other side, you can start to see God at a certain place. You could start to see God in the city of Dothan, where the servant of the prophet Elisha was terrified because he and his boss were surrounded by Israel's enemies. And he's crying out, what shall we do? And Elisha says, it's okay. There are more with us than are against us. And then he prayed, O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes, and the servant boy saw that he was surrounded by an army of angels on chariots of fire. Man, I need that prayer in my life. How about you? Lord, when I am most scared, open my eyes. In the temple, a young boy named Samuel heard his name called out once, twice, and three times. And on the third time, the prophet Eli told them to assume that it was God's voice and that he should invite God to speak with him directly and to be ruthlessly obedient. Well, what if God is calling you right now to the ministry of Eli to help other people see God is speaking to them? What if God has been speaking to you, calling to you, only you didn't know it? And there were two early followers of Jesus Christ on the Emmaus Road after the crucifixion, and they were joined by a third man, and it was Jesus walking with them and talking with them, and they didn't know it was him until he began to pray, and then they knew. And then they said, as he didn't our hearts burn within us as he explained the scriptures to us? What if you're on the Emmaus Road right now? So many of us are just walking along and Jesus is present with us. What if you're on the Emmaus Road? The most common event in the Bible is that God is present in every event. And spiritual growth is simply increasing that awareness and increasing our capacity to experience the presence of God in our lives. And let me ask you to exercise faith and kind of believe that truth. And no one in the Bible has ever lived with a sense of the awareness and the presence of God as Jesus did. And he was so dependent on God that he said everything he did was a result of God's power. He was so surrendered to God that he said his greatest delight was to do the Father's will. He was so confident in God that neither stormy seas or hostile crowds could ever shake his poise. In Revelation chapter 21, that song that we sing where God is going to be with us, he's going to be with us, he's going to be with us. Right after that, it talks about from the throne of heaven there flows out a river of life. Let me give it to you in the language of the scriptures. We come to a close. And he showed to me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded a fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. And so in Jesus, God touched his children. Now, according to the clear teaching of the Bible, there we can actually feel God in our lives, and it is for healing. And it is the expectation of Jesus that this unseen river of life flows again. It flows to an office in Suwannee. It flows to a home in Lawrenceville. It flows to a hospital in Duluth and a church in Lilburn. It can happen for an employee of McDonald's, and it can happen for the president. It can happen in Lilburn. It can happen in Cleveland. It can happen in Cairo. It can flow for a CEO. It can flow for a mom with all the demands of young children. And it can flow for a couple who has given up hope. The river of life still flows. And so, it can flow for you.